Amen. If you have your Bible with you, you could turn with me to our main text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we look today at the second step in spring training called Get Into the Game. And as I begin, let me just remind you of me and the barbecue and the pews and the congregation and the Sky Dome, and observe that some things just happen and will happen unless someone prevents them from happening. And one of the things that just happens is that as a person comes to faith in Christ, and then, as they should, gets involved in a church family, that church family becomes more and more the whole life. It can happen pretty inevitably. And in fact, it's not all bad. In some ways, it's a very good thing. The members of your church become your family, your brothers and sisters, and a family is worth attending to. So our family, our church family, takes time and energy from our lives. And as that happens, often the people in our church become our friends as well. And friendships are worth working on and take time and energy. And it's not too long into the process of being a follower of Christ for many people where they get so immersed in their church life with all the joys and all the pleasures of that, that they lose contact with and lose any hope of ever establishing contact with people in the community. So that when they get into opportunities, when we have a chance to get to know people and perhaps do them some good, loving our neighbor as ourselves, it feels foreign and unfamiliar, and we say dumb things about the pews in the Sky Dome, for example. So any church that is conscious of this tendency and wants to fight against it should have a strategy, and West London does. Here is the West London strategy for getting the gospel out. It's part 5 of the West London strategy for getting involved. If you look on our website under resources, you'll see on the right-hand side where you can click onto an article called Getting Involved at West London Alliance Church. This is our recipe for church involvement. It's a 5-point recipe. These are the 5 things we're looking for in answer to the question, what should I do to get involved in this church? And the 5th, which I'll look at today, I'll leave you in suspense about the other 4 if that's the case, but the 5th way of getting involved at West London Alliance is, it says there, share the work of getting the good news out to the people of London and the world and getting the truth into our lives, but getting the gospel out is the point. So the article goes on to say, we don't like people being so busy with church life and church friends that they have no time to make friends with people outside the church family. In other words, the 5th part of church involvement is don't get any more involved than the first 4 points required of you. And then it asks the question, how will people living outside ever hear about life on the inside if the people who are inside never get outside? So that's the church strategy, and we try to observe it as much as we can, keep people, you know, help people get involved in church life for all the reasons that a church exists, but draw a line at some point and say, that's enough involvement here, now get involved in the community, go find some people to be friends with. And as the church has a strategy, what I want to show you this morning is that each of us as individuals need a strategy. So here's one for you, a 4-point strategy, a personal strategy for getting the gospel out, getting the good news of Christ out by our example and then by the words that we know to say. So here's the 4-point strategy by which you can have a meaningful season of outreach and doing our community some good. In the first place, strategy number 1, part 1, suit up. If this was baseball season we were preparing for, you would need to get yourself a uniform. Don't say a costume. That shows that you don't know anything about baseball. Say a uniform. Put on the uniform. And along with the uniform, in most sports, there's some equipment involved. Put on that as well. And the equipment and the uniform that we are to put on in order to be suited up for the job of getting the good news out is not a matter of clothing at all, but it's a matter of character. For example, Paul the Apostle, writing to Christians in Rome, says in chapter 13, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Which is to say, if you've seen the light, if you're living in the light, you need to live as if you are that sort of person. He says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does he mean? Well, he goes on to say, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. He's talking about character. He's talking about virtue. He's talking about putting on the attributes, the characteristics of a real Christian. And so he goes on to say, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which in context means put on Christ-likeness. Learn to imitate Jesus by your character. And this is something of what we saw last week when we said that people learn things by example and by instruction. And if we're going to help people come to understand the truth about Christ, if we've got some instructions we'd like to pass on to the people that we love, we need to lay down as a foundation for that instruction giving the example by which people can believe that we know something about following Christ as they see our allegiance to Christ, our loyalty to Christ showing up in our character. So put on Christ means put on Christ-likeness. Paul says it more plainly to the Christians living in Colossae. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And where would we go to learn what compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience look like better than the life of Jesus Christ, the ultimate man of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, right? So to put on these things is to put on Christ-likeness. That's to put on Christ. That's to put on the uniform. That's to suit up. Get your uniform on so that you can begin to do the work that God is calling you to do. And we all have a sense, I think, of what a disaster it would be to be a really, really bad example of a Christian and then go out and try to persuade people to follow Christ. We need to be quite at the opposite end of the spectrum, something of a good example of what it means to follow Christ. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about that. But it feels to me like I talk about that almost every week, so I'm just going to move on and note that that's the first part of the strategy. You need to have that in place and growing in your life, and then the rest of the strategy follows. So, part two of a personal strategy for getting the gospel out. Part two, get out of the dugout. Got your uniform on, now you look like a baseball player. But if you just sit in the dugout, you're never going to learn how to play the game. You're never going to get to play the game. You've got to get out onto the field. So step two is get out of the dugout, which is to say, get into the community, get some friends, get to know some people in the community. I caught on to this and the inevitable tendency to lose all contact with people out in the community when I was a university student, and I didn't, well, this is lousy. I didn't go to Urbana, but I listened to a tape from Urbana, the great student missions conference down in the Chicago area. And that particular year that I was filling in for my absenteeism with a cassette tape, I listened to John Stott speak to the students at this great student missions conference. And he scolded them. It was quite remarkable. It's okay, he did it in an English accent, and we have a great, you know, interest in anything that sounds English. So he said, oh, I know what you're all about. You Christian students, you hide away in your residence room until it's time for class, and then you scamper across the campus and get into your lecture hall and you sit with your other Christian friends safe and secure, and then you run across the campus and you go to your meetings and you pray and you read the Bible, and then you scamper back to your residence room like little frightened rabbits running from one rabbit hole to another. Then he said, if you call yourself a follower of Christ and have no non-Christian friends, I call you a hypocrite. You are a whitewashed tomb. You look all good on the outside, Jesus says, but inside you're dead men's bones. If you do not have enough love in your heart to reach out and establish some friends in the community, you're a hypocrite. That's what he said. And I thought, oh boy, yeah, glad I wasn't there. But he makes a great point. We're never going to do any kind of good to our neighbors if they don't know a thing about us because we never take time to get to know them. So we got to figure out how to crack that nut and get out of the dugout and onto the field, so to speak. And here's a tip that I've learned from experience, both the hard way and then a better way. In getting out of the dugout, that is, in getting into real relationships with people who you could perhaps do some good for, it's way more effective to follow your common interests into friendship than to, say, just hope that because these are the people who live on the street where you live, you have some hope of developing a friendship. Because the essence of friendship is a shared interest. I mean, friends are people who sort of stand shoulder to shoulder looking together at something of common interest, which means that when it comes to developing meaningful relationships, hobbies work way better than postal codes. And in fact, if all you have in common with the person that you're trying to become friends with is the same postal code because they are your, you know, geographic neighbors, that's actually, I think, often more of a liability than an asset, especially if they got you all figured out as one of those strangely religious people. Because, you know, I mean, this is even more true in an apartment setting than on a street. of homes, but you know, people are a little careful about their neighbors, right? Especially if the neighbor has a good chance of turning out weird. Because, I mean, you form a friendship and start inviting them into your home, they might start showing up in your home regularly. So neighbors are kind of often sort of on principle standoffish with each other. Now, if all you have in common is your postal code, there might be way more work required to break down the barriers and develop a friendship than would be the case if you took the same amount of time and energy and joined a club, you know, a stamp collecting club or a stamp booking club or a bug stamping club or whatever, you know, just to find an interest, a sport. If you play a sport, you like squash, join a squash club. If you like running, join a running club. Because hobbies are a much better common denominator, a much better way for friendship than any, you know, anything as out there as simply living on the same street. And this fact is what makes May to September the season that makes April a good season for spring training. Because, you know, in the good months of summer, then backyards and patios and sports fields and the sideline of our children's sports fields become good places to talk to people about common interests and develop friendships. And so, therefore, you know, be on the playing field and out of the dugout. So I don't know what that means to you, but you should think about it. Because we all ought to be, you know, in the community. And in the community would mean developing friendships and building meaningful relationships in which meaningful things can be shared. Like, for example, your convictions about what life is all about and what truth is. And someone will ask the question in terms of this idea, how is this not just living normal life? I mean, what's so extraordinary about joining a bowling league because you like bowling, for example? And the answer to that question would be motive. What makes this a significant part of the strategy would be the motive that gets you down the street to the bowling league or the softball league or the soccer league or whatever it is. Paul the Apostle, we saw this last week, was really very detailed and clear in his method, but in explaining his method of getting to know people and getting people to trust him and open to his message, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he goes on to talk about motive. So let me show you again, for 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what Paul's method was. Now, he was a Jewish person himself, right? Before he became a Christian, he was Jewish. So he had a great affinity towards other Jewish people. And you'll notice that when he went from town to town to get the gospel out, he always started in the synagogue, where people had something in common with him. And he writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." And what he means here, this is a cardinal part of his method of relating to people. What he means here is that it works to, it's effective to play up the similarities. So he says, as a person of Jewish heritage, with all the advantages that that gives to a person who's trying to get to know God through the Bible, I play up my Jewishness, I play up the similarities when I'm trying to relate to Jewish people. I act as much like them as I can, which was not impossible to him because he was one of them. And I would say, you know, for our purposes, in the name of friendship, this is how he developed a friendship, by playing up the similarities. Oh, you grew up that way too? Well, yeah, okay, let's talk about it. What'd you think of your bar mitzvah? That kind of stuff could go on because they had this in common. So then what was his method in regard to people who didn't share that religious and ethnic heritage? Well, he goes on to explain that. He says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Here, what he's saying is that in regard to people that don't share that background, he plays down the differences. He plays up the similarities. He plays down the differences. He could have made a big deal about the fact, you know, you guys are Gentiles, but I myself am in a position of peculiar advantage. Let me teach you. But he didn't do that. With Gentiles, he played down the differences. And I would think it's safe to say, again, in the name of friendship. He goes on with more of that. He says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So there again, he's talking about playing up the similarities. If a person has a struggle, a challenge, a weakness, Paul did his best to relate to that by speaking of his own struggles, his own challenges, his own weaknesses. This is sort of the cardinal rule. Try to act as normal as possible. Try to be someone that these people can relate to so that there's some opportunity for a friendship to develop, at which point meaningful things can be exchanged, including the truth about Christ. Well, all that's his method, but we're wondering about motive, which is what makes living normal life something more than normal life. And verse 23 gives us Paul's motive. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul was a man who was very convinced of the blessings, of the enrichments, of the goodness of the good news. And Paul looked out over the people of Corinth and over the people of Colossae and these other cities where he went with the good news and his job of communicating the gospel. And he just, compelled by the love of Christ, wanted to share with them the blessings of the gospel. So he had a whatever it takes kind of attitude. You know, I will play up similarities, I'll play down differences, I will act as normal as I can in these people's views of normalcy so that one day I might be able to share with them in the blessings. These blessings that I experience will be shared blessings, which means, in terms of getting out of the dugout, that we're not necessarily talking about doing anything differently, especially if you're already involved in the community in ways that might have occurred naturally to you. Then we're not talking about doing anything differently. We're talking about doing these things for a specific purpose. And in this, we're following the example that Paul sets for us. As he says in verse 22, here's Paul as an example. He says, this is a summary of his method. I've become all things to all people. And we need to be like him, following his example. And we should, especially because he was following the example of his master and ours. He was following the example of Jesus. Jesus' comment on his own example in this regard is in Luke chapter 7, Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was what they said about him, not because he was doing anything wrong, but because he was doing something right, because he was not failing to do something right. Jesus was accused of being a glutton. And he wasn't a glutton, but he hung around with gluttons when they're eating, so people accused him of gluttony. He was accused of being a drunkard, and he was not a drunkard, but he hung around with people while they were getting drunk. He hung around with that sort of crowd, and he fit in with them somehow, so that he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And while he wasn't actually a glutton, he just appeared to be to some people, and he wasn't actually a drunkard, he just appeared to be to some people, he certainly was, wouldn't you say he was, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, as seen by the fact that he went to their parties, as seen by the fact that he hung out with them when they were eating, even to excess, and drinking, even to excess. That's the example that Jesus set. And that gives us an understanding of what Paul meant and perhaps how much he meant when he said, I've become all things to all people. So you can fit in with them. And so in fitting in, I'd be in the position to be able to give them the information to teach them what they need to know in order that they too might believe in Christ and begin to share in the blessings of the good news about Jesus. Well, that's part two, and we go on to part three of a four-part strategy. Part three is where things get really exciting and perhaps dangerous. Part three, say things. Yeah, that's right. Open your mouth and actually say things. Now, two tips about that. Obviously, I mean saying things about Christ, saying things about the meaning of life as we've learned it from our faith in Jesus Christ. Two tips. Tip number one, don't get to this too fast. Don't say things right away. Like, don't fit gospel truths into your introduction. Hi, nice to meet you. I see you moved into the neighborhood. Yeah, that's me. I just live across the street. My name's Mike. Have you ever thought about the eternal consequences of rejecting the pastor of Christianity? Have you at all? Like, you don't do that, right? You don't want to get all ready to go and just shoot out some kind of religious truth before the people have had a chance to, well, to know you and to know that you're actually practically normal and that you're a person who might have something to share of value, and you'd only share it because you care. So say things is part three, but don't get to it too soon. And here's a second tip in regard to saying things that might do some good. The first objective needs to be to get into conversation. You need to get the friendship to the place where you can actually talk about things. And the way to do that, I think best, tip number two, is to ask questions. I found that asking a question is a way better way to start a conversation than making a statement. So you got lots of statements to make. If you're going to do these people some good in regard to coming to understand about Christ. But it's best to give the information you have in answer to their questions. So you want to develop a tendency, you want to develop a pattern of asking each other questions and then waiting for the answer. So you start by asking questions. I would say it this way. Here's the action on step three. Ask personal, pointed questions. Ask personal, pointed questions to get meaningful conversations started. What I mean is that if we're not really careful to ask the questions personally, then we will seem very impersonal about what we're doing. And that can tend to be a real door closer. I got onto this from a really important book written by a good author named J.I. Packer. Maybe you know him from a book, his bestseller, Knowing God. He's also written a very helpful book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, looking at the whole subject of evangelism, of getting the good news out to people through our lives and by our words, and how that fits theologically with the fact from the Bible that God is thoroughly in control of all things. There are people who say, well, you know, if God is sovereign, then I don't even need to worry about evangelism. But Packer takes that thought on and deals with it in great detail. And at the beginning of the book, Packer says this about personal work, about personal evangelism. He says, the intrusive barging into the privacy of other people's souls, the thick-skinned insistence on expounding the things of God to reluctant strangers who are longing to get away, these modes of behavior, in which strong personalities have sometimes indulged in the name of personal evangelism, should be written off as a travesty of personal evangelism. Impersonal evangelism would be a better name for them. Impersonal evangelism. Well, we want our evangelism, we want our sharing of the good news to be highly personal. So when we begin asking questions and getting conversation going, showing that we're personally interested in the people, and then we get to the place where we think it's profitable, safe, and would be helpful to turn the conversation towards spiritual things, a good way to do it is to ask a personal question of a spiritual sort. But how do you make it personal? Well, I think you adjust the sentence to communicate respect so that you're not talking down to the person. You know, you're not saying, well, you obviously know nothing about religion, so I can help you. You don't want to sound condescending, and you might accidentally imply condescension if you don't ooze respect. So you want to ask your questions in a respectful way. Here are some ways to start a respectful question. And if this is of interest to you, I'll just tell you that the notes that I'm working from are online, or you can find hard copies on the tables in the foyer with these helpful tips for asking questions. So start your question this way, respectfully. Say, hey, at this stage in your life, which is to say, you know, I recognize that you're living a life and you're at a stage in your life, you can make it more respectful than that. You can say, when you look back on all that you've learned, and don't say it sarcastically, say it sincerely. You know, you've learned, you've been living a while now, you know, I can see, you know, you've been living a few years. So what have you learned? When you look back on all that you've learned, and you want to sound respectful, right? You could say, haven't been through all that you've been through. Like maybe they've just told you a story in answer to a more innocent question, a more general question. They've told you about some hardship they've gone through. Well, you can turn the corner at that point. You can say, wow. Haven't been through all that you've been through, and you ask the question. But you've made it personal. You've made it sound like you've taken the time to get to know them, which I hope you have, and you remind them that you've taken the time to get to know them, and you have a respect for them in terms of the fact that they must have learned some things through all of this. So you could say, you know, knowing all that you know now, and then you got to go on. Well, that's the personal part to prevent your question asking from being impersonal. But how do you point it? When I say ask a pointed question, I mean a question that points towards the whole subject of spiritual truth. So you pick up one of those personal beginnings and then add one of these pointed second parts. For example, you could say, at this stage in your life, here we go, point it, what would you tell a person who asked you about the meaning of life? Now, you don't want to do that right out of the blue unless you just sort of sitting on a seat beside another guy in a bus and you got 3 minutes and you thought you'd fill it with this sort of conversation, which is a great adventure. But I'm not talking about that kind of encounter. I'm talking about the sort of encounter that's based on, you know, being in the community, in a relationship that you mean to keep going for years. So you bring up the subject of the meaning of life when it seems to be appropriate. At this stage in your life, what would you tell a person who asked you about the meaning of life? And then listen and see what they would say. And it might lead to them asking you a question. You know, they stumble around for a while and realize they have nothing to say to a person about the meaning of life, or they say something that they just made up on the spot or something that they've thought about for a while, and perhaps when they listen to it, it doesn't sound that good to them. So then they might say, what would you say? You say, what would I say about the meaning of life? Thanks for asking. And then you can take it the next step. So pick up a personal beginning and ask a question. You could say, when you look back on all that you've learned, what sense can you make of all the religious confusion in the world? I mean, that could have come up. You know, the subject could have come up. There's so many things to believe. There's so many religious groups that think everyone else is wrong. So you say, well, yeah, in terms of all the things that life has taught you, what do you make of all that confusion? And these questions aren't highly personal, but they are pointed. You've made it personal by how you've started, and then you point it somewhere. But your pointing, the pointing part of the question, can make it even more personal. So pick up a beginning. Having been through all that you've been through, you can say, where do you find yourself spiritually at this point in your life? And you're talking to them about their life. A lot of people are ready to talk about that. And you're bringing up the subject spiritually. Perhaps you've had some sort of preparation for that so they're not surprised. Or perhaps it's the first time you've ever had a conversation of this sort. But if you've been around for a while, if you've developed some trust, you might find the person quite willing to talk to you about where they find themselves spiritually. You could ask, pick up a beginning, having been through all that you've been through, are you a bit disillusioned about organized religion? And then, if that was the appropriate thing to say, they'll say, well, thanks for asking. And they'll give you some ideas about their disillusionment. Now, the problem with that question is that it will take a yes or no answer. Are you a bit disillusioned about organized religion? They could say, no. Pass the salt, please. I mean, it could be a conversation ender. So you actually want to avoid questions that have a yes or no answer. So don't ask that sort of question. Ask questions that start with what and why and how. Say, knowing all that you know now, what is it that you now believe about God? And they can't say, no. But that's not an answer to the question. They have to give words, so that they get talking. And you wouldn't want to start anytime soon with that question because it's a big question. What do you now believe about God? But if you have communicated respect by the attention you've given to them over the months or the years or whatever it is, you might find them quite ready to talk to someone who cares about that part of their life. And the big question, I think the question you want to get to eventually, and maybe some of these questions lead up to this question, would be something like, knowing all that you know now, what do you now make of the life of Jesus Christ? What have you come to believe about this important world figure, Jesus? Because that's where we're going, right? I mean, that's what we want, the chance to talk to them about Jesus. And if you've done it right, and if the Lord is blessing the effort, if the Lord is guiding you in it, it might be that after they give you their view of Jesus, I mean, the polite thing to do would be for them to say, so what do you believe about Jesus? And you can say, oh, wow, what a question. Actually, I believe quite a few things about Jesus. And then you, as wisely as you can, start to explain what it's been like for you to have such a one as a shepherd, so wise and so powerful and so clear on the future, such a one as a protector, so caring and so powerful. You give some of your story and explain some of your experience in coming to know and love Jesus Christ, which is the privilege that we want to get to so that we can share with them in due time the experience of both believing in Christ and learning to love him. Now, having said all that, there's one other part of the strategy, and it's as important as the first part about being in it for real and putting on Christ-like character. Point number four, trust God. What a concept. Fact of the matter is we are quite incapable of changing anyone's mind, let alone turning anyone's heart to God. Only God can do that. Jesus made it really clear in terms of bearing this kind of fruit, in terms of having this kind of effect. Without him, we can do nothing. Bringing new believers into the kingdom of God is easily as miraculous as bringing babies into the world. And a married couple can tell you, you know, they can act like married people all they want, but if God doesn't give them a baby, they'll not have a baby. And we can do all the work of an evangelist that we can think to do, you know, cultivating relationships and opening our mouths and living out the life of Christ, but only God can make it take root. Only God can make a believer of someone. So we need to do what we've been taught in the Bible, for example, in Proverbs, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. We should have as much understanding as we can, just like we should have a strategy so that we're not unstrategic. But we should not lean on our own understanding any more than we should lean on our own strategies. Rather, in all our ways, acknowledge him, acknowledge our great need of him, acknowledge our inability to accomplish anything without him, and trust him to make straight our paths. Along those lines, again, from last week, recommended reading, a great help you with a real practical spin on how to make this sort of friendship interaction happen. Bill Hybels called Just Walk Across the Room. You can find it in a Christian bookstore. We've been trying to keep in stock and then up here, and you could sign up for more as we order more. But a book is full of helpful practices for your ability to be a good friend to people, to get to the place where you can share with them this most important part of your life. But the fact of the matter is, nothing will work unless God works. So we need to be trusting him for the opportunity to meet people, the opportunity to become meaningful to people, and the opportunity to help them come to faith in Christ. Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, he says, except the Holy Spirit works in that person's life, will they ever get to the place where they can see Jesus as Lord? And will only be a part if the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. So we need to be people who encourage you, if you're up to a little homework besides the reading assignment, to do a study sometime. It doesn't have to be. Do a study on the sovereignty of God. From my perspective, how completely in control God is, how completely in control minds and hearts, understanding his sovereignty is a huge help to giving us the courage to go ahead and run some risks, go ahead and get out there on a limb, go out there and get on the field and play ball, so to speak. And I've given you some references to look up just to muse over what is the plain statement of the Scripture about how totally in control of all circumstances and all lives and all people and all brains and all hearts our great God is. And anything we can do to encourage ourselves forward is important because here comes the third week of April. And May and June and July and August are coming, and there will be opportunities that God will bring across our paths to be meaningful to people and to be a help to them in whatever ways God is calling us to love them and help them. And we ought to be asking ourselves, am I going to be ready for the season? This is the month to think about that. And if I'm ready to walk across the room, if I'm ready to introduce myself to someone, will I know what to say when I have an opportunity to say something about life and its meaning and Christ and our need of a Savior?